I also might add, or unprecedented emphasis placed upon baptism that the Word of God never intended it to be. People are going to bust straws, divide hairs, and make something out of it that is just simply not there. Infant baptism was made compulsory in the Roman Empire by law in the year 416. This law was terrible, for it immediately broke down the distinction between, at least, saved and lost. And as the result of that move, the world began to move towards the Dark Ages, and there was a definite union between church and state, and of course, baptismal regeneration, becoming a child of God, a Christian, a member of the church, was compulsory. That's why it's not uncommon for folks who have come from the old country, when seeking a birth certificate, to receive a baptismal certificate from the stone quarries of Europe and the cobwebs of the decadent, archaic Europe, I'll add that. And as those documents, religious documents, are sent over to this country, then they are in turn given a birth certificate based upon that baptismal certificate from the old country. Those groups who refused to be identified or to go along with the state church religion were not allowed to use the word Christian, and thus they were given nicknames. And the names usually centered around their leaders or the locality in which they lived. And so such names as the Waldensians, the Albigenses, the Petrobrusians, the Paulicians, the Novatians, the Henricians can be found in history. We normally think of more popular names as that, such as Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, Calvin in England, Knox in Scotland. These men are referred to as reformers. And they opposed Roman religion. Those that were referred to as anti-Baptist, Anabaptist, backed the reformers in their fight against Rome. But sorry to say, the reformers turned against the Anabaptist when they rose to power. And the reformers brought with them two errors: union of church and state, and infant baptismal regeneration. And so we might say that it appears as though that when the reformers fought against Rome and all of the injustices which history clearly records concerning the popes and the religious tyranny that existed at that time, which any intelligent, educated Romanist should blush and hang his head from today, the reformers had a political cleaver, leverage or crowbar, which they used, and as the result of the church holding the people in subjection, which was what ushered in the Dark Ages, there was a move, at least in the right direction, for which we can thank God. But some of the rags, many of the rituals, many of the unbiblical practices were carried over by the reformers. And so consequently, we're told in the book of Revelation that though the reformers and the church of that particular era in history had a name that they lived, in reality, death still plagued them. And consequently, the Word of God, the Bible in its simplicity, was not a book that was loved, cherished, believed, memorized, and so on among these groups, at least for the most part. As we think of using a ritual of water baptism as a means of salvation, the Roman Catholic Church teaches baptismal regeneration and practices infant baptism, and in its doctrinal statement it says, I quote, "And if there are any Roman Catholics here this morning, you ought to be delighted over the fact that I am now promoting and clearly declaring your position. So right now I am a spokesman for Roman Catholicism so you can know exactly what they believe. And if there are any Catholics here, they ought to be tickled to death." I say that by virtue of the fact that usually the Roman Catholics that are here, and I've experienced this over and over again, several Roman Catholics came out to some meetings I had down by the cities. And when I exposed wrong doctrine in the Roman Church and named names, those Catholics said, "That's right, that's right, that's right." They almost stood up and said, "Preach it, brother!" But there were phony, true believers in the congregation that were so mealy-mouthed and ecumenical and wishy-washy and weak-kneed and spineless that they hid under the pews so that the Roman Catholics, they thought, who might get shook up, wouldn't know that they were there. And so you may be saved here this morning, and you're not a Roman Catholic, but you're an absolute jellyfish. You are not contending for the faith because you don't even know what you believe. You don't know why you're breathing or where you're going. So consequently, you have nothing to stand for. And if you don't know what you believe or what you're standing for, how on earth could you stand against anything? You got to know something so you know what you're against. So consequently, you're so stupid and ignorant of what you believe that you don't care what anybody believes. Just don't make any waves. Let's all get along with our differences, and then we can all go to hell with a smile. And there's nothing like going to hell in a boat where we're all playing Do Lord or Yankee Doodle Dandy on your fiddles, cornets, banjos, or what have you. And because this is the typical attitude today, there are always those, and this attitude has crept into the thinking of believers, don't say anything. Don't make any waves. And I want you to know that the reason why this country is continuing to go down the tube is because instead of taking a position as an administration representing the American people should, they send out feelers to see how Moscow will respond, or Peking. And if they get a few waves, then they readjust. Then they try again. And we're making an effort in this country to move in a direction where we won't make any waves and we'll be the friends of everyone. And if our country would know where it's going and knew where it stood and followed biblical principles and had some moral fabric in their backbone, they could take a position and say, if you don't like it, love it! And immediately we would have respect from a world that has no respect right now.
That would happen in 15 minutes over satellite television. And so when most of the countries feel as though we're weak, don't know where we're going, can't be trusted, we've taught them, we've trained them to look at us exactly that way. And I might say that that's the typical position of the typical preacher in the typical church that's in the typical denomination. They don't say enough that's even worth it. They don't know what they believe. The people don't know what they believe. Nobody knows where they're going. But let's love everybody. How? So you can see when everybody's dumb enough and stupid enough and ignorant enough, you can do anything with the masses. And I might say one of the reasons why the ecumenical movement today is moving in such grand style is because the bulk of the people in the United States and in the average church is totally ignorant of the doctrines of the Word of God. It's absolutely pathetic. And you know, even the little statement that Solzhenitsyn made concerning the condition of this country, if anybody, you know, just looked out of one eye, they'd know that what he said was absolutely true. And then when Mrs. Carter said, "That's not true. I want you to know that we're a strong, moral, up-and-coming nation-wise," I can't believe it. We have never been backpedaling so fast in the history of our nation as we are today. Well, where are we? Oh, yes, Roman Catholicism. Now, if there's some believers here that feel real bad, we'll excuse you now. If you'd like to go to the bathroom, they're both on, ladies on this side and the men are on that side. You go back and hide for a while and we'll call you when you come out. You know, I'd be delighted if this morning there would be a Roman Catholic priest say that at Beacon Bible Church there is a pastor that preaches that a person is justified by grace through faith apart from sacramental rituals. That preacher by the name of Radke is telling individuals that they can know they have eternal life, that they can be guaranteed heaven, that they can know they're saved apart from any visible organization, but only through invisible vertical faith. He actually preaches, it's with the heart man believes unto righteousness. And he preaches that the Word of God teaches that a person becomes the recipient of eternal life and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ without any help from the denomination or the church or rituals. Now we got that on tape. So you can take that tape to the priest, and I would be delighted if he'd quote me. So when a person writes something down, they should not be ashamed of it. So the Roman Church should dogmatically and openly declare on radio and television this: the sacrament of baptism is administered to infants or adults by the pouring of water and the pronouncements of the proper words, which in turn cleanses from original sin. Now I'll make another quotation so that some people won't feel as though I'm picking on them. We'll look at Luther's teaching on baptism, a reformer. Without the sacrament, no one can be a Christian. That's Luther's Large Catechism, page 158, Augsburg Publication House. Going on, in baptism, God makes Christians. He makes disciples. That's found in the 10 Studies in the Sacraments, page 21, Augsburg Publication. In order that children may share in Christ's salvation and become partakers of the benefits which He has merited for all. They must be brought to Him by the only means He has given, baptism. The Reformed Church, Christian Reformed Church in the United States of America, teaches that children are baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of His covenant. The Episcopal Church teaches, and I quote, that the plan of salvation comes through infant baptism. And according to the questions in the catechism book, in infant baptism, it says, in my baptism, wherein I was made a member of Christ, and I became a child of God. Now you might as well know that, that this is exactly the basis of salvation in these churches. But as we think of these churches and infant baptism, and that was just a few of many others who hold the same doctrine and practice the same mode of baptism, there are sects and cults today that are becoming increasingly popular who denounce infant baptism as far as a mode or a method is concerned. And they insist upon adult immersion. But they actually believe that the ritual accomplishes the same identical thing. Thus, the Russellites, that's Jehovah's Witnesses, baptized by immersion, which is one of their many steps of salvation. The Worldwide Church of God, the World Tomorrow with Garnet and Armstrong, teaches that water baptism by immersion is a necessary step in ultimate salvation. But see, as soon as you use a work such as baptism as one step, that means there are steps that follow, and it's a never-ending work process. So obviously, salvation's predicated upon works. The Mormon Church teaches exactly the same thing. Apart from baptism by immersion, you cannot obtain eternal life, but they don't believe in hell, so you couldn't get there anyway. The Church of Jesus Christ. And there was a gal that was talking to me here a day or two ago about this particular organization. And they will agree you are saved by grace through faith. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that you can't, they say, separate faith in Christ from water baptism. If you don't have both, you don't have anything. So it's faith plus baptism equals salvation. But then they don't believe in eternal security, which means a good Church of Christ member should get baptized every week. And many of them do, because if you lose your salvation, and you've got to be saved again, and water baptism is the key, well then, of course, in fact, I just keep diving in. In fact, I'd buy myself a swimming pool. And several times a day, and especially before I went to bed, I'd take a dip. There are many Pentecostal groups that also include water baptism as an essential for salvation. Thus, Acts 2:38, which is used not only by many of the traditional denominations, but it's also used by many Pentecostal churches, that you cannot receive the gift of the Holy Spirit apart from water baptism. So, a ritual becomes the key, as they teach it, to water baptism. Now, let us look, to begin with, at the Word.
The word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. And the word defined simply means to identify, to make one with. And you should understand and have memorized its definition, to make one with, to be identified with. Something so identified with something else that its very nature or character is changed. Now we're just defining the word. The rituals of the Word of God were always pictures of realities. This was true in the entire Old Testament. When the priest slaughtered an animal on the altar, we're told in Hebrews 10:4 that it wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why did millions and millions of gallons of blood flow off religious altars if it couldn't take away sins? This is ridiculous. As one would approach it on the surface, but not to God. Because this was an object lesson of the Lamb that would take care of all sin for all time. Thus, no Jew was ever saved by any ritual. A Jew in the Old Testament was justified by grace through faith, apart from works. His material blessings were predicated upon his works. But his salvation was based upon faith as he looked forward to the Messiah. And in contrast to that, we now look back to Christ. Thus, water baptism, as we think of believers' baptism in this age of grace, symbolizes the interchange that has already taken place in the believer by virtue of his position in Christ. So, I mentioned the water baptism couldn't accomplish this, the actual identification that's needed through faith. So that leads us to another point. We define the term, and that means that there are two types of baptisms in the Bible. Two types of baptisms in the Bible. There is real baptism, which is an actual identification, which has nothing to do with the ritual, which represents the identification. And then, of course, there is the ritual. As we think of those two divisions, four of the seven baptisms mentioned in the Word of God are real and not ritualistic at all. Three are ritualistic. If you're taking notes, why, I hope that you're jotting this down. Now, as we think of baptism, real and ritual, I think if you have a notebook, you might have these listed. If you've gotten all the pages that you, I guess, should have gotten. But as we think of the real baptism, which is an actual identification, something so identified with something else that its nature or character is changed. So we have, and we'll list four, real baptisms. Has nothing to do with a ritual. We have the baptism of Moses. Now just to prove the point, maybe we ought to look at just a verse. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, anytime you come across this word baptism, you can write right above it identification. Oftentimes you'll hear the news commentator when a boat goes down in Lake Superior in the ocean or wherever that the boat was baptized. He used the word as it should be used. It merely means that the boat was so perfectly identified with the water that it became part with the lake or the ocean. It was baptized. The same term was used in regards to a sword that was baptized in blood, which means it was identified and thus used for battle. The principle is the same. So here it says, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the Red Sea." The Lord led them, of course, by the cloud. "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in that sea." Now, what's he saying? All right, let's read it again. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud." Remember the cloud that led Israel out of Egypt? "And that cloud led them across the Red Sea on dry ground. And consequently, because Moses was their leader," verse 2, "they were all identified with Moses as Moses led them across the sea under the cloud." So you just write "identified" there, and it fits beautifully. That's what it means. Now, he's not talking about water baptism at all. The word "baptize" is used here because it fits, because Israel's experience was Moses' experience, and Moses' experience was Israel's experience, and in the Word of God, oftentimes Moses is referred to and includes the whole nation. In God's mind, they were one and identified together. And if we're looking for water, it's quite obvious that the only ones that were baptized with literal H2O, and it wasn't sprinkling, it was immersion, was the chariots of Pharaoh. And they were so beautifully identified with the H2O that they never lived again. So they were baptized beautifully with water. But that isn't what this is talking about. All right, now let's turn to... let's turn to Matthew 20. You got Matthew 20? Keep your finger there and turn back to Matthew 3. I'll include more. Particular chapter, John the Baptist is baptizing with water. So this would be a ritual baptism as we think of his particular baptism. So we have in verse 6, "And were baptized of him in Jordan." Well, obviously that would be in water, confessing their sins. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," the religious clergy, the leaders of Judaistic religion, "coming to his baptism, he said unto them, Am I glad that we can have an ecumenical, interfaith, interchurch, ministerial meeting here at Jordan?" Is that what he said? This guy just wouldn't fit. "He said unto them, O generation of snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore fruits fit for repentance. Indicate the fact that you have adjusted your thinking, changed your mind about Jesus Christ."
and think, catch it, think, repentance, change of mind, not to say within yourself, we have Abraham, who is our patron saint. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to rise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ here is the baptizer. He never lays hands on anyone. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, never baptized anyone with H2O. That's stated explicitly in John 4:1. But here he's involved in two baptisms. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. Now, I might say that these two baptisms, and it's mentioned, we have a clue in verse 10. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire. Now, fire in the Word of God speaks of judgment. So if we were to think of those that would be hewn down, they would be in contrast to those who would have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Actually, he's talking about the saved and the lost. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the divider of men. Those who believe on Christ will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Those who reject Jesus Christ will be judged by Christ, which is what fire is talking about here. So you actually have this set forth in Matthew 24 as we think of fire. We might turn there quickly if you like. And this involves his return. Now this is a real baptism. This has nothing to do with a ritual. That means when Jesus Christ comes back again and judges the world, and the world will be totally under God's judgment, then it will be identified with judgment. So we'll pick it up in verse 37 of Matthew 24. This actually is the fulfillment of the world being baptized with fire or judgment when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. And of course, before he does, he will judge the world. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Now, this is not speaking of the rapture. Who was taken off the world in judgment in the days of Noah? Was it not the unbelievers? Sure it was. So in Matthew chapter 25, you have the sheep and the goats. If you want to flip a page, and in verse 31 it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall he gather all the nations and shall separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. As it was in the days of Noah, how was it? There were sheep and goats at that time. There were only 8 souls saved when the waters covered the earth at that time. But the principle is identical. So he's saying, in effect, that the wicked will be taken off the earth when Christ comes to judgment. The righteous will be left to go into the beautiful age of Christ or the millennial age, the thousand-year reign of Christ. So, verse 34 says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand," for the saved are always on the right, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting," here's the word, "fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Thus, as we go back to Matthew 3, verse 11, we have a literal, real baptism called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in verse 11, which has nothing to do with the ritual, which John the Baptist acknowledges and says, "Man, my baptism had nothing to do with this." And then he's also going to baptize with fire, which means anyone who does not accept him as the rightful Messiah will be baptized with judgment. And it will be literal. All right, do you have the baptism of fire straight now? You have the baptism of Moses. Both were literal, had nothing whatsoever to do with a ritual. And the same is true with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to in just a moment. All right, now let's quickly turn to Matthew 20. As we look at the Word, and the mother of James and John makes a request. Verse 20, that her two sons might sit on the right hand and on the left in the kingdom. Verse 21. Verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, they didn't know what he was talking about. And they said, "We're able." Verse 23, he said unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on the right hand and on the left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Now, what is he talking about here? Baptized with the baptism of the cup. Let's turn to Matthew 26. That's not too far away. All right, we'll look at verse 39. The Lord Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 36. And they asked, the Lord Jesus asked the two sons of Zebedee, in fact, these same two sons, James and John, to pray. And in verse 39, he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now we saw in Matthew 20:21 that he had a baptism that involved a cup. Now, do you remember when Peter cut the right ear off of the high priest's servant? I think Malchus was his name. And the Lord Jesus took the ear and instantaneously healed it. He is the true divine healer. Didn't have to take an aspirin and go lay down for a half hour, which is the typical method that our divine healers are using today, which means they're making a farce out of the Bible and true divine healing. And the Lord Jesus said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, should I not drink it, Peter?" That's John 18:11. But now let's drop down to the footnote. If you have a Scofield Bible, under the word cup, number 2, the cup must be interpreted by our Lord's own use of that symbol in speaking of his
approaching sacrificial death, in view of John 10, 17 and 18, he could have been in no fear of an unwilling death. All right, we're just after the principle. So here we have a cup. We'll even make it a little pretty. Now, cups are used throughout the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus made reference to Moses concerning the cup of the Amorites, concerning the Jews being in Egypt 400 years. It's going to be filled with sin. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be identified with the cup. The cup of sin. And every believer is identified with the cup of sin. Wrath must fall upon sin. For divine judgment, the divine penalty of death, is God's divine way of handling sin. That's the penalty. And of course, He cannot readjust or change the penalty if the law courts of heaven remain consistent with their own principles or with the attributes of righteousness in the Godhead. So, the cup was none other than the cross upon which the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ as He identified Himself with our sins. So, when she made a request, she didn't know what she was talking about. But the Lord Jesus said, yes, they will be baptized. You know what He's referring to? He went on in the verse to acknowledge the fact that those two disciples, James, Acts 12, James, he was killed. So in that sense, through the fact that he was martyred for his faith in Christ, he then too was identified with Christ. But what the Lord Jesus was referring to when he used the word baptism was the fact that he was going to be identified perfectly with your sin. And that God's wrath that should fall upon you would fall perfectly upon him. Thus God made him to be sin. For us, who knew no sin, that we in turn might be made or declared the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So that cup was nothing else than the cross work or the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, which would be provided for sinful man upon the cross. Now that's real. It has nothing to do with the ritual. He actually died. Now, we think of communion, that's a ritual. So we think of Christ having a body for the purpose of identifying himself with the human race so that in turn he could die for every man. Hebrews 2:9. But the communion table is a ritual. No one ever will get saved through communion. But the sacramental theologies teach that. They teach that the first installment of salvation comes through a sign which has no reality. And that if you're baptized, you get the first installment of salvation. Then as you involve yourself in another symbolic ritual, you continue to get installments of the grace of God, and then when it's all put together, you may or may not, nothing's guaranteed, get there. If you put it together the way the church says you should. And thus they've taken the rituals and the symbols, and they've made them a means of salvation, and they're duplicating the same failure that sent the Jews to hell in wholesale lots. Turn to Romans 4 to prove my point. You see, anytime someone puts undue emphasis upon a ritual, the Jews have always beat him to the pass. And when you talk to religious folk about Jesus Christ, and this is the problem you have today, in the early church,
They didn't have the confusion that you have today. And became part of the church ritual, and became popular, you had problems. Because they did exactly what the Jews did. And the Jews took circumcision and the Ten Commandments and beautifully perverted them, twisted them into a position whereby they were going to obtain God's favor by rituals. The book of Romans is written for the purpose of teaching the Jews and anyone else who thinks they're going to get to heaven by a ritual that it's the slickest way to go to hell that's ever been invented by the devil. Nothing like going to hell a baptized, catechized church member. Hell's going to be literally filled. In fact, I personally believe there's going to be more religious people in hell than any other kind. The whores in town and the drunks in town, why, they won't even, they'll just have a little room off to the side and nothing. Compared to the religious people. Well, let's look at Romans 4 quickly. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the faith is found? Abraham Jews is a pattern. Dealing with rituals and Jews now. If Abraham were justified by works, and I might say he's talking about circumcision, which finds its counterpart today in infant baptism or baptismal regeneration. So we'll read it this way. And this will be clarified down in verses 10 and 11. If Abraham were justified by the work of circumcision or baptism, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what says the Scriptures? Abraham simply believed God, and that faith apart from circumcision or infant baptism was then counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him who works the work of circumcision or infant baptism doesn't have the reward of eternal life reckoned on the basis of grace, but he has used his circumcision or baptism as a means to indebt God by virtue of the fact that his finger's in the pie. He's getting religious. Verse 5. But to him who works not, no circumcision, no baptism, but in contrast to that, believes on him that justifies the ungodly, that sinner's faith, alone, apart from works, is counted, put to his account for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man in whom God imputes righteousness without circumcision or baptism, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Singular, unbelief is what damned you. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the baptized only? The circumcised only? Or could this blessedness, this justification, this righteousness come upon an unbaptized person, an uncircumcised person as well? For we say that faith, verse 2, without circumcision, was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? When he was baptized, when he was circumcised, or was it reckoned without baptism or circumcision? Answer, by cracky, Abraham was justified by faith without being circumcised or baptized. Not in baptism, but in unbaptism. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And then he received the sign of the circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being unbaptized or circumcised. I love that. Don't you? Let's hear an amen. Thank you. We'll get Pentecostal yet around here. You've got to understand Romans chapter 4. And understand that a person is justified by faith. And when the Bible says not of works, it's not talking about working for U.S. Steel. It's not talking about washing dishes. It's not talking about polishing your car. It's not talking about building a house. It is talking about religious sacramental rituals. That's the whole purpose of exposing works. Any idiot knows you don't go to heaven by getting drunk. But how many people do you talk to if you ask, what would you have to do to go to heaven? You say, well, you've got to be sincere. You've got to keep the Ten Commandments, and here we go. That's the religious works the Bible condemns. Well, I hope you see that, because Romans 4 is the difference between heaven or hell. Because the whole issue in salvation, as we think of Christ identifying Himself with our sins, you see, if I reject this cup, the cup Christ drank for me, I'm saying, in effect, that I will bear my own sins and handle my own cup, and I will allow God's wrath to fall on me, but I don't believe it will, because I believe I can cut the mustard. And I will stand on my own works, religious of course, and get to heaven by my baptism. Which will take a person to hell slicker than a banana peel. Because you don't get to heaven by works, baptism, or anything else. And I hope that there isn't anyone here this morning, but if there happens to be, that thinks that water baptism, when you were baptized 8 days old as a baby, had a beautiful christening service. You, of course, were unconscious. But the family got together on the terrace of the grass or in the front of the church. And the white-robed Pharisees walked forward and placed their empty hand on your empty head. Because you didn't know anything yet. And then stated a magic formula. And as the result of that formula, you were immediately made a church member. You were branded. So that when you went into the army or the hospital, they said, what faith are you? And then you showed them your brand. I'm a Lutheran. In case I die, they know which chaplain to call. So they know what stanchion I'm in, what religious stanchion. So you get branded the rest of your life. A certain name tag. I'm glad the Bible knows nothing about that. Isn't that wonderful when you get saved out of such systems as that, like I did? All that garbage is behind you, and you recognize that in Christ there's neither Jew, Gentile, Protestant, Catholic, Jew. You're a new man in Christ. Not like that. I'll get an amen out of a couple people on that one too. Well, that's the baptism of the cross in conjunction with our sins. Now, we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, Romans, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. So let's turn there quickly. We'll pick up the same word. Now remember, we had in Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12, that John said that he did baptize with water, but that the Lord Jesus would come and he would baptize in the Holy Ghost. That's an Old English word for Holy Spirit. And in Romans, or 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we have that baptism. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jew, Gentile, whether we be bondmen or free men, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. In verse 12, the body is one. Now, what does that mean? Let's turn back to Romans 6, if you would, please. Remember, the word's identification, baptized into one body, baptized into Christ. So we go back to Romans 6, and this defines it a little more. And the same word is used, baptism. Now, if this word baptism meant water, then obviously it would teach baptismal regeneration through the ritual of water baptism, one would become a believer or a child of God. But that isn't what he's talking about here. Paul always disassociated water baptism from salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. I didn't come to administer sacraments or administer the gospel, I came to articulate, preach, proclaim. People hear. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. With the heart man believeth, they hear the message, invisible transaction. Faith emanates from the mind. What a person thinks is what they are. They change their mind about Christ. They're going to heaven whether I ever see him again or not, or whether they even walk in a church or not. I like that too. As far as salvation is concerned. Now, I'm not delighted about people who get saved and say they're saved and then think they have no need of learning more of the Word of God so they can serve Christ. I'm talking about salvation. No church can save. So let's pick it up in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, talking to believers, that grace may abound? He says this because in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the point was, he already anticipated the question, let's sin a lot to really exploit this grace. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, is this water? No, this is not water at all. When you place your faith in fact, chapter 6 is a logical carryover of chapter 4, which we just read. And in chapter 5, he speaks of the two federal heads. Adam is the head of the first race, which means all descendants from Adam's race go to hell. All descendants of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, go to heaven. So the great issue, as far as human beings are concerned, is what family are you in? Who is your head? If you're in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:21. If you're in Christ, then you live. But that's the great issue in the Word of God. Two federal heads. And God pronounced judgment upon all descendants of Adam. And the only way out for the human race is to get out from underneath the sentence of death that has been placed upon Adam and all of his offsprings. And then to be placed under a new federal head, a man who is not of the earth and is earthy, but a man that is from heaven, from the heavenlies, Christ. And once I shift my citizenship from earth to Christ, my citizenship that is in heaven, then that's where I'll go. So we speak to earthlings who are descendants of Adam, and we try to show them they don't have to do anything to go to hell. They're equipped already. What you do is irrelevant. So the issue isn't making the world a better place to live in, changing your behavior patterns, making drunks sober, and all the rest of it. That's not even the issue. The issue is that they're under a federal head named Adam, and in Adam, God has made a judicial pronouncement. You will go to hell because you were born wrong. I don't care how refined you may be. I don't care if you make $1 million on interest off of your wise investments every week. I don't care if you build orphanage houses 1 a year. If you're in Adam all die. Now that's gospel. In Christ, all live. But you don't get in Christ through a man-made ritual that has designated this as a ritual which gives you life. That's through faith, which emanates from the individual's own personal will or heart. All right, verse 3. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we also walk in newness of life. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. If you have a marginal, the word it should be was. That the old man, that's Adam, might be made inoperative, destroyed. That henceforth you should no longer serve the man that was born in Adam. You see, to get saved means you become a brand new creation or creature. You're totally different from anything that you were through your first physical birth. That's why God never remodels anyone. Only the government's doing that. Religion, always remodeling someone. Never realizing the true problem. They never diagnose anything right. That's because they don't know the Word of God. God's never interested in remodeling. And these religious, even believers, get sucked into this operation. All of a sudden, they want to remodel everything, make things nice. Never realizing they're falling into the skin game of the devil, making the devil's world a better place to live in, evaluating everything on externals, because even though the person may appear to be very successful, God isn't even looking at that. He's looking at what's on the inside. And if Christ is not there, the harder he works, the faster he's going to hell. Now, the bulk of the people can't see that. I hope you can, because that's the difference between heaven and hell. That's the whole purpose of Christ's coming. And if you see that, it'll help you to explain it to someone else and understand what the Spirit of God is trying to convey to men and why they need Christ and need to be born from above. All right, our old man was crucified. With who? With Christ. All right, so if we... Now, this is real baptism. So now we're going to look at water baptism. Now we're going to look at the ritual. That's not... This is a real baptism, chapter 6 here. This is the reason why when a person gets saved, my objective is to teach them what is called retroactive positional truth and then present positional truth, because it's from that position that all works must flow if it's bona fide production. So we'll take water. 4 p.m. Now, probably 4:30 before we get in. And we'll take a believer. Here's a believer. Now, the believer by water baptism is going to be placed in the water. But keep in mind now, this is a ritual. And it's picturing a reality. It's picturing what the Spirit of God has accomplished with this person through identifying him with Jesus Christ, placing him into Christ. So, we read here that we died in Christ. So we think of Romans 6, 1 through 3. We'll put down Galatians 2, 20. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul said. Now, he's talking about the true, real identification, because he was alive when he said it. He said, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And this is resurrection life. This is our position in Christ. So when the believer is put into the water and comes up out of the water, he's saying, in effect, I died in Christ, which I already understand by faith. I see the truth of it. Otherwise, don't get baptized. And through resurrection, I become a new creation in Christ. I am a new man in Christ. And consequently, we can put, put Colossians here, 3, 1 through 3. Which states the principle. Now, by faith, this is to work for me moment by moment, because this is my constant position whether I apply it by faith or not. If you're here this morning and you're saved, you are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and your old man was crucified, whether you are allowing this to find fulfillment in your life or not, it's still true. The only thing is, if you're going to live the Christian life, you have to understand that and by faith be willing to drop dead to flesh, self, or the old sin nature, whatever you want to call it. Because that's the key to the Christian life, as far as your daily practice is concerned, which is found in Romans 6, 11 through 13, which we might as well read as long as we're here. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon means You by faith now are going to reckon upon the truth that's already taken place. You are dead. You have been resurrected. God said so. By faith you reckon it to be true in your daily life. Thus, verse 12, you no longer need to allow that sinful nature inherited from Adam, which you received through your first physical birth, therefore to reign as a king, to control you in your physical or mortal body, that you should obey the whims, desires, and ambitions of the flesh, or the lust thereof, which is all the flesh can do. All the flesh can do in any individual, believer or unbeliever, because it's all the same as lust. Everything's predicated upon lust in our economy, in the world today. That's why they have wars. That's why they have advertising. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to that sinful nature. But in turn, now that you're alive in Christ and you're resurrected, you yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. For you are alive from the dead. You were dead in sin. Now you're alive to God. Now yield your body to the living God, who now has a living eternal purpose. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God the Spirit to fulfill this. So the believer can make this work. Well, water baptism is a symbol, a ritual of that. So this is one ritual called believer's baptism. The Lord Jesus was baptized with water. That was a ritual. What was he identified with? He was identifying himself with the will of the Father, which was fulfilling the law, and which actually led to the cup. And then, of course, there was the baptism of John, which meant that when a Jew submitted to John the Baptist's baptism, which those Pharisees and Sadducees didn't really want to do, they just came as observers, salt talks. He called them snakes. The reason for that was because they weren't in a position where they were willing to identify themselves with John's message concerning the Messiah that would come and establish the kingdom in Israel. So John's baptism was an exclusively Jewish baptism under repentance for a covenant people that had gotten off the track and was to come back to the straight and narrow to keep their appointment with their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the ritual signify? It signified what they believed. But it didn't give them life. No ritual gives life. And it would be easier today if there wasn't any rituals, because the tendency is always to take a ritual and take it to the extreme and make something out of it that God never intended it to be. Christianity always deals with the person on the inside. Keep that in mind. It's what you are on the inside. Now, as we think of that, the fact that you are, as a believer, resurrected, then we're told in Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, if and you are, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the reality. That's the truth. And so water baptism merely illustrates the principle. And so with that, we'll close. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I don't know what's in your heart. The Lord does. And even though we don't really understand ourselves fully, God did declare that we're all sinners and that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And as a result of that, no one can do good, no, not even one. That's true of each one of us as the result of our physical birth, born in Adam. And as a result of that, people need to be born again.
They need new life from God, provided through Christ, who drank your cup of sin, bore your penalty, so that you could be given as a gift the very righteousness of Christ to be made a citizen of heaven. If you have never, in your own heart or mind, received by faith this gift of life in Christ, you've never been born again. You can do it right now. It has nothing to do with ritual. You can do it while you're driving home today. But why wait? You might get killed before you get down the road a mile. Then it'll be eternally too late. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the hour, Paul says. Don't wait. Place your faith in Christ, who drank the cup for you, who died in your stead, to provide for you as a gift eternal life. Blessed is the man to whom God will impute righteousness without works. Don't work. Just place your faith in His adequate work, and you'll be saved. And if you are saved, are you enjoying by faith that resurrected position? Are you reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive unto God, which is only reasonable for one who has been saved from that nature, from that life? Father, we pray that you bless the word as it was given today to each and every heart as you see the need. And we pray that as we think of the remainder of the day, that everything that is said and done would again and in turn be used to exalt the Lord Jesus. And so bless the word, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.